Good evening. It's a delight to be here this evening. Thank you for the invitation. Thank you for your prayers, your presence, participation, a note or two of encouragement. It's been very encouraging. Thank you. And look forward to spending the next four sessions with each one of you. And trust that as we go through the book and the story of Elisha, I should say, that we'll be able to apply some of the teachings and some of the miracles and some of the applications from his life and from his miracles to our life. Who am I? My name is John Minnick. My lovely wife Lois is sitting here, married to her for 34 wonderful years. I think about Pleasant Hill with fond memories as Harold and Priscilla. We brought them out here tonight. Years ago, we used to come out here as some young kids with my parents, Earl and Marion Minnick, and we enjoyed several rounds of football out here. I think I lost two of my front teeth out here somewhere, playing with the Andersons and stuff like that. Just some great memories of being here at church many, many years ago. I'm 58 years old now, so it's been a few years ago. What do I do? I work at the Lancaster General Hospital as a heart technologist. So specifically, I used to work with the plumbing section, and now I work with the electrical section. Your heart's pretty well simple. A heart, it's a muscle with four valves, four chambers, a plumbing supply, and an electrical supply. So if your heart goes too slow or too fast, we take care of it. That's kind of the bottom line. So I don't know if anybody here has pacemakers or defibrillators, but I know what you're going through. Anyhow, we're here tonight to look at the story, the miracles, the life of this man called Elisha. I have some handouts out there. They're on both sides. It's not too daunting. We won't be getting through that whole outline tonight unless I do some speed talking, and I can do that. But I believe we're supposed to shut down at about 5 of 8, if I'm not mistaken. And is the microphone okay? Is the sound going back all right? Everything's fine? Okay, good. I understand it's a new microphone, so we'll make some adjustments. Elisha, the man of the message. What is Elisha? Who is this gentleman? His name means, as I have on your outlines, I believe, to help or deliver. God saves, helps, or delivers. And he was a prophet to Israel for about 50 years, as I believe I have on your outlines, from 848 to 797 B.C. It's about a total of 50 years. And when you really think about it, this is only about 80 years after Israel had divided. You know, it's amazing to think that King David and King Solomon, Israel was at its peak during this time, and yet a scant 80 years or so later, look where they're at. What a tragedy. His ministry. He probably came from a fairly well-to-do family, as we'll see here momentarily, and his ministry was about twice as long as Elijah, and records about twice as many miracles as Elijah also. Elijah tends to be a picture more of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ in his grace and his love and his mercy and tenderness. As contrasted to Elijah, who was his predecessor, who came before him, was more like John the Baptist. You think about Elijah's calling fire down from heaven. Okay, very fiery, expository kind of prophet. Where Elisha, much more lower key. Elisha's ministry was directed at the common people, whose names we will probably never know. Okay, where Elijah tended to be confronting kings and whole armies and things like that. His ministry is common. He's called the man of God 29 times. However, he is never quoted in the New Testament, where Elijah is quoted 30 times in the New Testament. Well, what about this message? If you turn your Bibles with me to 2 Kings 17, verses 13 through 14, pretty much summarizes what the message of Elisha was to the people. 2 Kings 17, verse 13. I'm reading from the New American Standard. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you through my servants the prophets. However, they did not listen, but stiffened their neck like their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. Well, what was the message? Israel had come to a time where King Ahab, as you well know, had married Jezebel, and it reached a new all-time low as his famed prince from Tyre led through her weakened husband the country into satanic and idolatrous worship of Baal. And so we know about Baal, the prophet of the production and reproduction of prosperity, was all centered around this Baal, the wind, the rain, the clouds, fertility, all centered in Baal. And now we have Jehoram, and we'll talk about King Jehoram a little more in the line here, who was a second son of Ahab. He now begins to reign over Israel, but he also has his mother, Jezebel, helping him along, which is not a good thing. Let's look briefly now at Elisha and Elijah. You can't go too far in the life of Elisha without doing a bit of comparison to Elijah, okay? We mentioned before there are more of Elisha's miracles recorded than anyone else in the Old Testament. And the main purpose of those miracles were to restore respect and admiration for God in the land of not only Israel, but also in the land of Judah. And Elisha's mighty miracles showed that God still controls great armies, and he also works his way in the commonplace lives of people. An axe head floats. Who cares? But for Elisha, that was a big thing. The widow's, meal runs empty. So what? But it made a big deal to Elisha, the man of God. Okay? He shows us that his power transforms any situation. God cares for kings. He cares for the common people. What are some of the comparisons? Well, if you look at some of the comparisons between Elijah and Elisha, we see there's a striking resemblance between the two of them. Okay? They appear to be reflections of one another. Okay? One is opposite poles, so to speak. Both struck the waters of Jordan and crossed on dry land. Both brought waters of refreshment in times of drought. And both increased a widow's supply of food in time of need. And both raised only sons of life. And there were a number of other comparisons of miracles that they simply mimicked one another. Some of the contrast, though, is that Elijah seemed to be more a man of moods. Very fiery, and then next time he's seemingly depressed. And he seemed to be, really on fire one time and cold the next, where Elisha seems to probably be more of an even-tempered kind of man. Elijah was a hairy man, and Elisha was what? A bald man. And again, feel free as we go along, if you have any comments and suggestions, please feel free to sing out and say, John, by the way, what do you think about this? Or let's talk about that. Feel free to add some comments as we go along here. Elijah was feared and held in awe, and somewhat was a mysterious figure, where Elisha was held in reverence and respect and was sought after by others. So turn on your Bibles now to 1 Kings 19. We're going to look very briefly at his calling. 1 Kings 19, verse 16. We see Elijah is commanded by God in verse 16, and Jehu the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. Essentially, God was telling Elijah, Elijah, it's time to move on, and in so doing, I want you to anoint Elisha to take over your place. So, his calling. We are not only fellow workers with the Lord, but also with the Lord's people. And one of the things really interesting is God enjoys when two people work together. Okay? When you think of the pairs throughout the Bible, isn't it interesting? You can think of people like Moses and Aaron and David and Jonathan and Paul and Barnabas and even Ruth and Naomi. And many times God brings people together for a short or long period of time. I look at people in here who probably have worked together for certain periods of time, ministers working together in tandem or as a group of people working together to further God's kingdom. So we see Elijah and Elisha represent two different generations and two different personalities, but they were able to work together on each other's strengths and weaknesses. Finally, the day came here in chapter 19, verse 19 through 21, when Elijah finds Elisha, and he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, while he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him in verse 19. And he with the 12th, and Elijah passed over to him and threw his mantle on him. Of course, we know the rest of the story, how he went back and said goodbye to his parents and his family. And then he returned in verse 21 from following him and took the pair of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the implements of the oxen and gave it to the people and then ate. And he arose and followed Elijah and ministered to him. I think there's no hesitation here on Elijah's part. I think he wanted to go by and out of respect and honor to his family, say goodbye to them. He wasn't trying to put anything off. I think the oxen and the plow and the yoke represent tools of the trade, and use this to kind of burn his bridges, so to speak, as he sacrificed them up. And Elisha, I think, was showing his family that his aims, his goals, his aspirations are different. He's going to be moving off the farm and going with Elijah. Some people felt, the question comes, how long did he spend with Elijah? Some people thought maybe up to even 10 years. I don't know. I thought it was 10 years, but I'm not really 100% sure it was that long. But he spent some time with Elijah going throughout the country of Judah and Israel. We move now into his testing. As we move into 2 Kings 2, verses 1 through 6, I won't read that. But after a long period of training, it's time for Elijah to come to heaven. God is going to bring Elijah to heaven. And we all know this story about Elijah and the chariots of fire and that sort of thing. We find, looking at Elisha, I'm thinking Elijah must have said, is he going to really last the duration? Is he going to be good for the 100-yard dash? Or is Elijah going to be around for the marathon? Okay? It's a different story. The long haul. I had the opportunity, I enjoy biking, and I also enjoy some running. And this past November, actually, some of us from the hospital ran down to Philadelphia and the half marathon and the marathon. I did the half marathon. I'm too much of a weenie to do the marathon, but it's like 13.1 miles. But we did that and had a great time. I was watching at the finishing line of the hundreds of people coming back from the marathon, which is 26.2 miles. And it was amazing. Some people came across just dragging across. Like, what am I doing this for, you know? Other people come leaping across. They were just excited and motivated. I'm looking at these people saying, they just ran 26 miles. What a duration. It's kind of the way you have to pace yourself. And I had to think, in the life of Christianity, you know, we need to pace ourselves for the long haul, the long duration. Okay, the difficulties in the hills and the valleys. And so we see here in his testing that he would be tested. Would he throw in the towel? Would he continue on? And God uses the personality and lives of others to encourage. And I look at people right here, and I think I see some Elijahs right here in his congregation, of people who have reached out and mentored and helped and encouraged. I know I work at the Lancaster General Hospital. I work with some older cardiologists who've long gone, have died and moved on, and definitely part of their life is in me from a variety of experiences. And part of your parents' life and part of your mentor's life are in you. So either you're an encourager to others or you're being encouraged by somebody else. So keep up. Keep up the long race. Proverbs 27:17 says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. We move on now to Gilgal. I don't really know 100% why Elijah takes Elisha through these four different places. It's interesting. He's going to go to heaven, but he takes Elisha through four different places. And here's one of them right here. One is Gilgal, the place of new beginnings. And Gilgal was a place that Israel camped out right after they came out and crossed the Jordan, entered the Promised Land. And here, wow, they had come out of the desert from 40 years of traveling. And wow, they were now in the Promised Land. This was Gilgal. This is great. Well, it's a place of new beginnings. They were in a place of safety and preparation, and here it was that they were happy to be here. Okay? So Gilgal kind of was a place of new beginnings, a place maybe where Elisha could even say, hey, wow, let me just kind of take it easy and be here and just rest and relax. And I think far too many believers sometimes just spend their lives in Gilgal. They become Christians, they become believers, but they don't want to move on into the more difficult life of being a Christian. They go to Bethel, The place of revelation. In Bethel is where Jacob had his dream of the angels ascending and descending on the ladder, on the steps, stairway to heaven. Bethel was a place where God became known and where he became big in the eyes of people like Jacob. The place of dreams, so to speak, where people saw a vision and moved on out into the lives of Christianity. Here is where Elisha receives a little bit of, I'm thinking, maybe discouragement from the prophets that were around him saying, hey, Elisha, you know your mentor Elijah is going to be leaving and going to heaven. I'm thinking maybe it was meant to be a bit of discouragement, and maybe it was meant to test his resolve. And I think so many times, don't you think God puts tests in our lives to strengthen our resolve to move on? And so they're saying, hey, Elisha, you know, things are going to be different. Why are you going to continue going on following this man? Stop. They come to Jericho, the place of victory and power, where the battle was, where the victorious battle occurred. And sometimes I think Christians can look back at, just dwell on past victories and just kind of sit there and simmer in those things. But other times we can look back and be encouraged by past victories that God has led us through. And we find even now that Elijah is saying, Elisha, stay here now. Don't follow me. Stay here. And again, it'll be the test of our resolve to move on in a life with Christ, an encouragement. And finally, the Jordan, there was a place of death where Israel crossed over at the end of the wilderness wanderings, a picture of death where we kind of die to self. And Elisha continued to go on. An encouragement. You and I encourage one another along our spiritual journey. Let me stop now to see if anybody has any thoughts or questions or comments on any one of these places or some of the comparisons between Elisha and Elijah. Thank you. One of the things I found that was interesting in the physical life of keeping on is another example of bicycling, if you don't mind me using an example of that. I've done several 100-mile bicycle rides, and most notable, when you're like mile number 70 or something like that, you kind of start asking yourself, why am I doing this? And you're specifically asking yourself, why am I doing that after a flat tire or so, but specifically, if you're out there by yourself, it's a long, hard road. It's not fun anymore. The wind's blowing against you. You're going up a hill, and you're set 30 miles to go, and you're like, this is ridiculous. But you know what makes a difference? Is when you have like 10 or 5 or 6 other bikers right with you in a row. It's a world of difference. You can be the last person in a whole train of 6 or 7 bicycles. You're back there eating candy bars or riding right with you because it's a lot easier. There's a fellowship and there's a companionship. And suddenly the life, it has changed around so much. So whether you're with 2 or 3 people, encourage one another, makes a world of difference. Okay? Thank you for your thoughts. We come now to an interesting portion of Scripture called the double portion. In 2 Kings 2, verse 9, Elisha and Elijah have this interesting conversation. Okay? And he says, when he had crossed over, Elijah said to Elisha, ask what I shall do for you before I'm taken from you. And Elisha said, please let a double portion of your spirit be given, be upon me. And I'm unclear maybe exactly what he had in mind. I don't really believe he wanted to have twice as powerful, twice as strong as you are, twice as important, whatever it might be. But I think one of the things we do notice is that his ministry lasted twice as long as Elijah's, and he did twice as many recorded miracles as Elijah did. Francis Schaeffer mentioned an interesting thing in one of his books about this, is that He's thinking that it meant a carbon copy, an exact replica, so to speak. It's based, obviously, on the Old Testament premise where the father would give double of the inheritance to the firstborn. I like the idea of the carbon copy, that he's blessed by a carbon copy of his mentor. We see the fruitless search, verses 15 through 18, after Elijah has been taken up into heaven. These prophets want to go search to see where he's at. Perhaps he got lost somewhere, got dropped off. And no, that's not so. But it's still amazing how sometimes we, like Thomas, dawdle about in faithlessness and maybe not quite believing what the Word of God is all about. All right, let's move on into the salt-healed waters in verses 19 through 22 that our brother read today. Now, when the sons of the prophets who were Jericho opposite him saw him, they said to, verse 19. Then the men of the city said to Elisha, "Behold, now the situation of the city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the land is unfruitful." What's happening here with the city of Jericho? Well, Jericho originally stood as a fortified city that the children of Israel had to go and occupy and conquer. Of course, you know about this, about Jericho. But Jericho also portrays the world and the curse that it is under God. This curse can be lifted by no one other than by God and through his plan of salvation. We see in today's society, mankind has the world has offered substitutes to solutions. Substitutes. And while they may be pleasant, while they may be appealing, they will always result in barrenness and vain fulfillings. They may sound good. They may look great. They may satisfy for a season. But you and I know that ultimately they will result in separation from God. I remember many years ago I was talking to one of my coworkers, and she said, "You know, John, my husband, who was happened to be one of the administrators, an administrator of the hospital, my husband is really just unfulfilled. You know, he just has his inner unhappiness about him. He's just unhappy with life." I said, "Well, he's an administrator." I said, "Well, have you considered going to like Rotary and things like that?" She said, "You know, he's done those things." I said, "What about like little brother, big brother, and stuff like that?" She said, "Yeah, but it just doesn't seem to be fulfilling." And about that time, I could sense the Holy Spirit was like beating me on the head with a 2x4, saying, "John, you know what you need to say." You know what I'm saying? And I finally, after some more lame suggestions, I said, "Sally, what he needs is Jesus Christ." I'm like standing out myself, listening to myself talking about this and saying, "No, you know, Lord, help me say these words. He needs Jesus Christ." I said, "Sally, God has given each one of us an emptiness that can only be fulfilled by God since he put it there." And she needed to hear that. And I don't know exactly how everything worked out, but she needed me to hear me say that. I said, "You know, as Augustine said, you know, that saying, our hearts are restless until they find a rest in thee." And so true of the world today. The bad water, verse 19, water in Scripture is often symbol of the Word of God, the Spirit who cleanses and refreshes. But in the place of God's Word, we have man's futile point of view, humanism, idolatrous systems, etc. In a place of cleansing, refreshment, and life, there is pollution, weariness, and death. All right? Land's unfruitful. Talked about being cast off. So whether women prematurely gave birth, whether animals and calves gave premature birth, whether trees threw off their fruit earlier, for whatever reason, there was poison in the land. It looked great. I had a chance to go with Harold many years ago to Jericho. It's a beautiful, beautiful town. And yet, obviously, at this time, it was not. It looked pretty, but inside somewhere, there was a sense of evilness going on. Man appears to be good and self-sufficient, but inside is really barren. I work with some very confident physicians who are very, very self-assured. They're like God's answer to medicine. And I'm amazed at some of the arrogance, and it just, I have to chuckle because there's some of them are just so, they're good because they are arrogant and they're used to solving all the problems. And I look at these people sometimes and say, you know, your arrogance is just amazing. Anyhow, well, one of the examples I give is one of the physician's names, his name is Ward. And he was, and you got to know him because he has really very good, but he just would say, you know, John, these hands are just amazing hands. I'm like, and he said, you know, the Ward giveth and the Ward taketh away. I'm like, you know, you really are a very arrogant man. I was like, you know, people know about Jesus Christ and people know about their arrogance. And I just kind of wonder how God looks upon some of these sometimes. And I ask that they also know where I stand as a Christian. And just somehow, I trust that I can be a light, and you can be a light, because the world all around us is in desperate need of Christ, even though they may sound like they are not, and promote a very arrogant, self-assured spirit. They really are barren on the inside. Many of the wells of human thought, action, and influence today have become polluted. The public springs of literature, drama, entertainment have become polluted by pornography, violence, and horror. We don't have to go too far to look around and sit there and say, God, have mercy on America and on this world. And yet, we are to be a light to the world and a salt to the earth, which is what happens here in verse 20. This new cruise, this new jar that Elijah brings, it's not a big deal, but he brings a new jar and puts salt in it, and he brought it to him. This new cruise, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. In verse 21, salt enters into the water. He put it into the spring of water and threw salt in and said, thus saith the Lord, I have purified these waters. There shall not from there be death or unfruitfulness any longer. Salt was a vital ingredient in some of the sacrifices in the Old Testament, Leviticus 2:13 and Ezekiel 43:24. In Roman times, it was used as payment sometimes. A man was worth his what? His salt. It came from the days when Roman soldiers were paid in salt. Were you worth your salt or not? Okay? It's a preservative. It retards spoilage. It seasons. It gives flavor. It gives good taste. It causes thirst. It irritates. It is healing and a purifying agent. But what do you put salt into? You put salt into a what? A shaker. Does it do any good in the shaker? It's okay. I mean, you can have salts. There are people who collect salt and pepper shakers. Anybody here collect salt and pepper shakers? That's an old bygone thing, but what good is salt in a shaker? My wife and I had the opportunity to eat some restaurants sometime. We ate at a restaurant one time. They had probably 6 or 7 different kinds of salt for us to sample. Salt from the Dead Sea, salt from some other place, salt from some coast off of Africa or something like that. It's like 6 different kinds of salts. I'm like, it's salt, you know, but it really was. And there were different kinds of flavor of salt, which was amazing to me. But you know what? It was out of the shaker. I could put it on the food. And that's what this is all about. You know, we're sitting here in this church in a salt shaker. Comfortable with friends and loved ones and pretty much having a good time. But God wants us to get out of the shaker into what? Into some other areas, some meat that's beginning to rot a little bit, or some place that needs some flavor. And that's what we need to be as Christians. We need to be out of the salt shaker onto whatever God's pouring us onto. You know what I'm saying? We have so much to offer the world. And if we just sit inside the salt shaker, what good is it? And so I encourage people here, each one of us, myself and everybody here, to be, say, God, where are you going to pour me out today? Help me to be salty salt today to some person's life. You know, you look around this world and you see the economy of the United States, you see the leadership, and you see the Middle East kind of going crazy, and you sit there and say, okay, Lord, how long do we have on earth, you know? How long is it going to be? But you know what? God's given you and I 24 hours every day to be salt to the earth and light to the world. And I just encourage you to just step out. Lord Jesus, help me to put you on today, so that I might be salt to somebody. Help me to be aware of people coming into my life that I may not just blow them by. As I say to some people who I know well, Lord, help me not to love somebody to hell. And I say that very soberly. How many people do you and I work with every day that we don't say anything, that we don't talk to, or we don't reach out to them somehow? And And what's going to happen 10, 20 years from now? So that's encouragement. Lord, help me to be salt to the world. Purified waters, verse 22, Elisha purified the waters with salt. Jesus said that all who follow him are to be salt to the earth. Let us influence the lives of those around us. Any thoughts on here? Yes, Harold. I have to reflect fondly on the trip with Harold because I was there in 1972. I think we went to Jericho that time. And I remember we were on a pretty fast tour. We were going through Jericho, and I think I remember the fruit market and a little bit of the spring there. But it's amazing to sit there and say, you know, this is about 2,800 years ago. We're talking about this in this town. We think you live in towns of, what, Spring Grove's a couple hundred years old, you know? I mean, seriously, you're looking at towns of 2,800 and 3,000 years old. It's amazing. Time beyond that. Thank you. Any other thoughts? All right, let's move on to the chasing carnivores. I'm sorry, I couldn't help put that down. I just, you know, you got to know my sense of humor, but the chasing carnivores are here. Verse 23 through 25. Then he went up from there to Bethel. And as he was going up, by the way, young lads came out from the city and mocked him and said to him, "Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head." When he looked around him and saw them, he cursed him in the name of the Lord. Then two female bears came out of the woods and tore up 42 lads of their number. He went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. What is this all about? You know, you read some of these miracles, and you sit there and say, okay, what am I to learn from this? Well, let's toss it about a little bit. First of all, Bethel means a house or place of God, all right? And this name spoke of worship and fellowship with God, okay? There was also a school of the prophets in this town of Bethel. But in spite of all of this, this city was now idolatrous and was anything but a center of worship. And it says he was going up. As he was going up, and I see this as happening as Elisha made a circle around Israel and Judah. He spoke to Israel, but you find him sometimes at the bottom southern part of the Dead Sea. You sit there and say, what are you doing down there? But he made a circle around as a traveling itinerant kind of preacher, so to speak. And it says, as he was going up, and it speaks to me as we are going about doing our normal duties. God speaks to us, or Satan may attack us. And it behooves us to be on the alert at all times, doesn't it? Just when we think that everything's fine, bang, something may happen. But as he was going up, this happens. It calls our attention to the time the attack occurred in the normal process of his travels to the city. Never let your guard down. You're sitting there on the internet sometime, doing your email, and you suddenly sit there and say, I wonder if I type this in, what'll happen? And just that quickly, something can slide by. Always keep your guard up. The chanting children, verses 23b, the Hebrew word translated little children actually means youths or young men. It refers to children, no, they're 12 to maybe 30 years old and capable of making right and wrong decisions. The same word used of these children is also used of soldiers and Isaac when he was 28 years old. And also in 1 Kings 3:7 was applied to Solomon when he was 20 years old. So this is not small toddlers that you have in your Bible school right here. Okay? And so here we see God's judgment against selfishness and irreverence. The mocking message, go up. These young men, were mocking him. Go up like Elijah. If you're such a great prophet, why don't you go up like Elijah? They were mocking both the man, the message, and God. And I think once you start doing that, you put yourself on some pretty shaky ground. They were showing real disrespect for Elisha and his God. And I want to give a couple examples of, do you think in this world today we're lacking respect? Anybody want to agree with me on that? Anybody think we lack respect? I don't know about you all, but I think I come from an older generation where I think respect was drilled into you whether you liked it or not. And I remember a definite situation when I was, before I was a teenager, my parents used to take us children down to Florida, North Fort Myers, Florida. Well, we loved going down to Fort Myers, Florida. But my brother and I, we were all in a family. We were met with an older couple by the name of Jake and Luella Meyer from White Oak. They went down there. Some people might know them. But we were in their house, and we were talking, and eventually got some discussion came around, and we became disrespectful. And my brother and I said something very disrespectful. I don't recall what it was anymore, but my parents were unhappy with it. So mom and dad, we got out in the car, we drove off, and my mom and dad were just, you know, giving us the chewing out that you would get. That may be something you give your own children. And we didn't get more than about four blocks away. My dad wheels the car around, and we drive right back. And my brother and I look at each other like, you got to be kidding me. Yeah, he marches in the house. We apologize to Jake Meyer for our lack of respect. I remember that. Like, whoa, like it did happen not too long ago. Hard. It was embarrassing. We were no longer the cocky little fellows. We were very embarrassed. And it just brought, you know, anyhow, I could give you a number of examples. But most recently, we were in a service, church service. And the minister was talking about something, and I'm sitting there saying, you know, I really don't agree with what's being said. It's kind of ridiculous, the examples are being used, you know. We got home, and I said, you know, I'm going to call a brother of mine because this is kind of, I wonder what he thinks about that statement, you know. And like, the Holy Spirit, and I think my wife also, said, John, don't you dare do that. I had to think, you know, we better be careful that we respect not only each other, but also ministers, people of authority. I think God is watching our actions and reactions. And so that's what happens here. Lack of respect and problems occur here. The chasing curse. Verse 24. These she-bears, these two she-bears come out, tear them up. I used to thought they killed them, but I think they just kind of gave them some memorable scars. My guess is it gave them some memorable scars that for a long, long time, these children and others looking at them could probably remember. Some big old bear claws ripping down the side of their head or something like that. But a couple of things that Elisha did not do, he didn't turn and run. He didn't argue with them or run after them. He didn't try to compromise his message. You know, there's something interesting about compromising. And one of my favorite examples about not compromising is when Jesus Christ is talking to the wealthy man. And the wealthy man is saying, hey, what must I do to receive eternal life? And what does Christ say? Go, what? Sell all that you have. And what was the response? What's that? He went away sad. And what did Jesus do about that? Nothing. He left him go. He didn't come, whoa, stop, wait a minute. Let me rethink this. What if you give half of what you have? And as you understand more, you can give back more. There's no compromise. That's the way Christ is. He doesn't compromise. What a challenge to you and I, right? He didn't compromise, and he didn't complain to the Lord and throw in the towel, okay? But what he did do, he took up his armor and cursed him in the name of the Lord because it wasn't a trivial or slight thing in his eyes. The deadly duo in verse 24-25, the two bears mauled the youths but didn't kill them. Like I mentioned before, I think they had scars on them for a long, long time. As believers, though, we should expect opposition. Thoughts or comments on this particular unique episode in Elisha's life? Sarcasm, critical spirit, I think we need to be careful what we exhibit. others are watching, especially God. Thank you. Any thoughts or comments? We've got about 2 more minutes. Can't believe time's up already. Let's touch briefly on the introduction here. I'd like to get at least started here on this next session. And here's some homework for you, is you can read the entire chapter 3. So we're all set to tear into it next week, okay? Just read the entire chapter 3, and if you really feel good, you can read chapter 4, because that's what we're going to be talking about next Wednesday, chapter 3 and chapter 4. Okay, this whole issue, this is kind of a neat little thing, this valley of water in 2 Kings verses 1 through 27. And the whole story, if you're not familiar with it, is just a unique way of seeing the plans of men and the providence of God. And we see the arm of flesh and the arm of the Lord just contrasting together. It's kind of unique. And it reminds us that we do not live in a meaningless vacuum. Even if sometimes you go to work, you may not enjoy your work today, whatever it might be, you come home and spouses are kind of grouchy, and the kids are kind of irritating. You know, you go day in and day out, and after a while, it's like, what's this all about? You know, and it's the routineness, I think, that sometimes pulls us down. But God is there orchestrating and watching over us every single day. Very quickly, I just want to run the situation here. Ahaziah had died, and his brother Joram became king. He was also called Jehoram. But that was also the name of Jehoshaphat's son, who was a co-ruler of Judah. So we have two kings, both of the same names. One, Joram and Jehoram in Israel. The other king, Joram and Jehoram in Judah. Okay, so kind of work through that process. We're out of time. Work through that process. We're going to talk about these two kings. One was a father-son team with Jehoshaphat, his son, who kind of ran Judah. And then they hooked up with the king of Israel. They went down beyond the Dead Sea and hooked up with the king of Edom. And they went around and had a little chit-chat with the king of Moab. Okay, so agenda, your instructions, read chapter 3. For those who want to persevere, read chapter 4 of 2 Kings. We'll come back next Wednesday. God bless you, and have a great week.